Revelation chapter 19. And as I mentioned, our outline is the same as last week, and I want to give you the 3 points here up front, just so you're not having to wonder or search for those. Praise Him for His holiness, His power, and His salvation. So that'll catch you up to where we are. And we left off pretty much at the very beginning of that third point, so we didn't get far into that. We kind of introduced it. So that's where we're going to pick up tonight. Revelation chapter 19. I will read the first 10 verses, and then we'll pray, and then we'll start with our study with a little bit of review at the beginning. Revelation 19, verse 1 says, "And after these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are His judgments, for He hath judged the great harlot which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of His servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye His servants, and ye that fear Him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, a voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he saith to me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at His feet to worship Him. And he said to me, See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus, worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Let's pray, and then we'll do our study. Father, we're grateful for this time on this Wednesday evening where we can come together as the body of Christ and we can open Your word. We can do so freely, Lord, without fear of persecution, and we can freely learn more of You, more about Your Son, and more about Your plan for us and for this world. We thank You for Your grace tonight. We thank You for salvation, and we thank You for Jesus and what He has done for us, not only 2,000 years ago on the cross, but every day since. Lord, we thank You for giving us life today. We thank You for the opportunity to worship and serve You with our minds and our hearts and all that we are tonight. And we ask that You'd be glorified through everything that takes place in Jesus' name. Amen. So what we see in Revelation chapter 19 is very much a picture of praise in heaven. We're given insight into what I believe here will take place in heaven, but in some ways what has been taking place in heaven. We've already seen this one time in the book of Revelation. In chapters 4 and 5, we have 2 parts of a vision where God is praised as the creator of the universe, to whom all glory, he is worthy. And then we see God praised as the Redeemer of mankind, as Jesus there is depicted as a lamb that had been slain. And so God is praised and worshipped for being the Creator, and He is praised and worshipped for being the Redeemer in Revelation 4 and 5. And that begins the whole process of the book of Revelation in chapter 6 and following. Chapter 6 to 19 depict for us how Christ seizes control of this earth and rules and reigns for 1,000 years in an earthly kingdom. That's what Revelation is about. It culminates in the millennial reign of Christ, then a final judgment, and then eternity. And so that's all that we have left between us and the end of the book, really between us at this point in the book of Revelation and the end of history, is we have the second coming of Christ, the millennial kingdom, followed by a final rebellion of Satan, a great white throne judgment, and then a new heavens, new earth, and a new Jerusalem. And so that's where we're very much going to be going in the coming weeks and months. But here in Revelation 19, we see the praise in heaven. And we see here that God is to be praised for His holiness, for His power, and the salvation of his people. And we see these alleluia statements. Believe it or not, these are the only place that these words are found in the New Testament. And so a word that we kind of throw around a lot, hallelujah, just means praise the Lord or praise Yahweh. We throw that word around a lot, but it actually is not in the New Testament a whole lot. It's found more in the Old Testament, in the Psalms particularly. I told you about the Hallel last time, Psalm 113 to 118, where God has praised as redeeming his people of Israel as he brought them out of the land of Egypt. Here, it is very much the same theme carried forward, how God is going to save his people, preserve his people, and in many ways exalt his people in the midst of a time when judgment and wrath are poured out on planet Earth. And that's actually a common theme in the Bible, that God preserves his people and pours out his wrath in their place, okay? And so he takes his people, protects his people, and then he pours out his wrath on an unbelieving lost world. You see that all through the Bible echoed. And it's one of the ways in which God is glorified, is he is glorified in salvation through judgment. You see it with Noah, you see it with Lot, you see it with the people of Israel throughout their history, that even though they were falling under discipline and judgment, God still preserved them through everything that they got. They didn't get exactly what they deserved. And so his mercy and his salvation and the preservation of his people is something that he is repeatedly praised for. In fact, if you read the book of Lamentations, the name suggested is a very sad book, but it's actually a book about God's grace and mercy. That here's a people who deserve far more than what they got. And key passages in Lamentations 3, verses 21 to 23, where he says it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. And so Jeremiah is weeping over what has happened to his people. And he says, this I recall to mind, and therefore I have hope. It is of his mercies that we are not consumed. And so God's people are preserved throughout all of this. And that's where we find ourselves here, is we have found ourselves to this place to which everything that God has done through and for and to the church has come to fruition, has come to its apex here at the end of the tribulation period and during the tribulation period. In heaven, beginning in verse 7, you see God being praised for his salvation. And I want us to unpack these details. Where we left off last time is talking about marriage. Talking about marriage. And we're talking about marriage because this passage and what it depicts for us is actually what marriage in the Bible serves a purpose for, is to point to this. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5 tells us that wives are to submit to their husbands, and the husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. And he talks about the roles that exist in marriage and how they depict for us the relationship between Jesus and his church. And so the gospel is proclaimed or preached in how a marriage couple relates to one another. When husbands love their wives and wives submit to their husbands, the gospel is demonstrated in a visible way. It's kind of like when we do baptism or we take communion. We are visibly reminding ourselves of the truth of what Jesus has done for us. And so in the marriage relationship, we have the same thing. We have depicted for us the love that Christ has for his church and the submission that the church is to have to Christ in all things. Paul says that there's a greater reality here in Ephesians 5 than just God giving marriage advice. Okay? In fact, all good marriage advice doesn't end with just good marriage advice or how to succeed in your marriage. It actually takes the next step, and he says this: for this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. And he's quoting Genesis there. He says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Paul takes the next step and he says, your marriage is not just about your marriage. Your marriage is about Jesus and the church. He says, it's a great mystery. We've seen that word many times in the book of Revelation, and you'll see it many times in Paul's writings, particularly in the New Testament. And mystery doesn't mean like an enigma or a riddle. It means something that was at one time hidden, but has since been revealed. In other words, in the New Testament, in the church, in the relationship with Christ, God reveals the fullest extent of His plan for marriage, that it is meant to proclaim the gospel. We see that depicted here in Revelation 19, verse 7 to 9, when we see that the marriage of the Lamb has come or is come, and His wife hath made herself ready. To understand what's going on in this passage, we're going to need to kind of tie a lot of the New Testament and maybe even some Old Testament together to make this make sense or to give you a fuller picture of what's being described here. I believe that this is the most explicit mention of the church, in fact, probably the only explicit mention of the church since Revelation 2 and 3. Okay, and so one of the reasons that I believe that the church will not be a part of the tribulation period, barring the other New Testament teachings of the rapture, is that the church simply is not mentioned in the book of Revelation in a clear way after chapters 2 and 3. It is very clear that the church is in play in chapters 2 and 3, but when the events of judgment and wrath fall on planet Earth, the church is nowhere to be found in all of those things. Now, there are some symbols and some things that can be made to fit the church, but it is not explicitly stated. And so the church here is definitely brought back into view because the church in the New Testament is exclusively the bride of Christ. And so when the bride of Christ has made herself ready here, we know that John is not being inconsistent with the rest of the Bible. He is talking about the church and Christ. The focus of ancient marriages is backwards from the way we do things today in some ways. In fact, the whole marriage process today focuses on the bride, and so it's backwards in that sense. That doesn't mean that it's wrong to do either or. It's just simply not the way they did it in Bible times, okay? And so the marriage process today focuses on the bride, whereas in ancient times it focused on the groom. That becomes important, not saying that we should do our marriages that way today, but it becomes important for our understanding of Christ as the groom and the church as the bride, that the glory belonged to the groom and therefore the glory belongs to Christ. The groom initiated the marriage. He and his father and family would initiate the marriage by paying a large sum of money called a dowry. And he would pay for his wife this way. And then what he would do is for a period of time, usually about a year, is he would go back to his father's house or estate and he would prepare there a place for his bride. You have to understand something there, that in an agrarian society where under circumstances like these, the family probably had a house and then they had a lot of land. And so the groom did one of two things when he went to prepare a place, because it was given that he was going to carry on the family business. Okay? He went back to his father's house and he either built on an additional room to the house, or he built a separate house, or if the father's house was already big enough, he just prepared one of the rooms there. But he did one of two things. He prepared an additional room on the father's house, or he went and built a house on that family estate so that he could carry forward the family business, the family legacy, and the family property ownings. And so he would go and make a place for his bride so that he could go get her, bring her back, and time's a bit shorter. Most estimate that it was about a year. Most records that we have tell us that. After a year, he would return for his bride at an unannounced time. So he didn't send her a letter. He didn't send a messenger or anything like that to go and tell his bride, "Hey, get ready, I'm coming." No, he showed up usually in the middle of the night. The only warning that the bride got was a trumpet blast at the gate of the town that she lived in, or at the gate of the community that she lived in. And she and her wedding party were to have everything ready to go for the ceremony and the celebration so that they could just pick up and leave in the middle of the night. And so the groom would show up. A trumpet blast would be sounded by the keepers of the gate. The groom and his groomsmen and his part of the wedding party, they would come and he would gather his bride and the entire rest of the wedding party. And then they would march in a triumphal procession all the way back to his father's house, where they would have a wedding feast. It lasted different lengths of time, but many of the things that I read said that it lasted about 7 days. And so it lasted about a week. And so when Jesus went to a wedding at Cana of Galilee, he went to the wedding feast, which was a celebration that lasted that period of time. He went to that wedding feast and probably was there for a few days. And so that's where he showed up. This is where relatives and really the whole town showed up to celebrate the joining of these two people. At the end of the week, what happened was the marriage was consummated, and that's where the bride and the groom actually came together, and they were officially completely married at that point. But you have to understand that when the dowry was paid, legally and by all legal purposes, they were husband and wife. To break that contract was to break the marriage vow. Okay, and so they were married, and then the marriage is consummated about a year later. All of this centered around the groom, his decision. One important detail that I left out is that the groom would go back when his father had determined that he had made adequate preparation for his bride. And so the father observed his son and made sure that his son had not only made a place that was fit for his family, but had also reached a point of maturity to where he was ready to start a family with his bride. And so that was how the process worked in the ancient world. Here Jesus, the Lamb, is praised for the time of the marriage supper has come. So that celebration that we talked about is here. He has a bride that he has paid a dowry for, or a redemption price. And he has a pure bride here who is ready, not because they are righteous on their own, but because he has clothed them in his righteousness. And he's about to call all the guests to come and join him in a celebration that will ultimately go on for all of eternity. It will begin in the millennial period, and it will last into eternity. As I said, this is the first clear mention of the church in the book of Revelation. Everywhere the bride is talked about in the New Testament, it is talking about the church. There are cases in the Old Testament where Israel is mentioned as God's bride. You can see Hosea 2, 19 and 20, Isaiah 54, 4 to 6, Jeremiah 31 and 31 to 32, talking about the new covenant there. All of those mention Israel as a type of bride to God. But in the New Testament, it is now shifted from Israel to the church. The point being is that not that God lied to Israel or anything like that in the Old Testament, or not that the Bible is inconsistent, but it is that God talks about divorcing Israel and then bringing her back in again. We'll see that type of language used throughout the Bible, and it was for Israel's unfaithfulness in the Old Testament. That fits in, we'll talk here in a minute more about this, but that fits in with what Paul says in Romans 9 to 11, where Israel has been given over to hardness for a period of time, so that the fullness of the Gentiles can come in. And so God is saving people of all walks of life now. There will come a time when he will turn his attention back to Israel, and he will redeem ethnic Israel, and we will all spend eternity as the people of God. But understand this, that this is talking about the church here specifically in Revelation 19. Paul in Ephesians 5, 22 to 33 mentions that. I've already read to you some of that. But in 2 Corinthians 11, 2, he also says, I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. And the word virgin there can mean a bride. That's probably what it means, a chaste wife, a pure wife. To understand the difference between Israel and the church here, I think is important. I think it's an important aspect of this passage, that this is not talking about Israel. This is talking about the church. And to keep that distinction and the promises that God has made to both groups separate in their fulfillment where necessary, where appropriate. Jesus uses the marriage imagery from a Jewish wedding to communicate his own departure and return for his people. So when the groom would leave and go and prepare a place, Jesus takes that concept. And in John 14, he says, "In my Father's house are many mansions or dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, like any groom is going to do, I will come again and I'm going to receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Jesus says, like any groom's going to do, if I've paid the dowry, which he did at the cross, if I have paid the price for you, I'm going to come back and get you. That is the promise that he tells his disciples there, and he's specifically talking about them in the church. The illustration used there is, of course, referring to the wedding. The marriage, therefore, is to his people. The question of when he will return for the church is answered in the rapture of the church. He returns for the church at the beginning or before the tribulation period. It actually initiates the tribulation period on earth, by as much as we can tell from Scripture. He returns for his church in the rapture, and he calls specifically them to himself to spend eternity with him. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18 and 1 Corinthians 15 about verse 35 to 57. Those are the two passages that deal extensively with the rapture of the church, the nature of it, and how our bodies are going to be changed and all of those things. We then are taken to heaven, where what takes place is called the Bema seat of Christ. It is the judgment seat of Christ that Paul mentions in 2 Corinthians 5 and in Romans 14. And in 1 Corinthians 3 gives us the criteria for it. It's where the church is judged for the things that they did in the body, whether good or bad. And so we will be judged, we'll give an account for our faithfulness, all of those things at the Bema seat of Christ. And Christ, having carried all of that out and said, "Well done, good and faithful servant," and done all of those things, he will then have his bride ready for the celebration. And that's what all of this is about. That's where we find ourselves here at the end of the tribulation period. So while all of this stuff has been going on earth, the church has been in heaven celebrating, being rewarded, and spending time with Christ. The time has come for the celebration of that marriage, for the celebration of Christ being joined to his church. A second passage helps us to understand the Israel church distinction here, okay? And it's in John 3. It's a key text, and it's specific wording, and it's something we cannot overlook. In fact, I haven't seen anybody explain the counter view from this passage or be able to fit it into the counter view of the separation of Israel and the church. But in John 3, what's going on is John's disciples come to John, and they say, "Look, the guy that you baptized the other day, Jesus, his disciples are baptizing more people than our people are." And so they're kind of upset, discouraged by that. John says, "Look, he that hath the bride," this is verse 29, "he that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled." And he says, "He must increase, I must decrease." What John says there is, we have to look at those words carefully. He says, the one that has the bride is the bridegroom. Well, we know that the bridegroom is Christ, and he has come for his bride, who we know elsewhere is the church. John says, but the friend of the bridegroom, somebody who's still on the right side of things, but is not part of the bride. John refers to himself, though, this is John the Baptist, refers to himself as a friend of the bridegroom, not a part of the bride. Okay? And so John the Baptist is not part of the church then. In fact, he would be the last of the Old Testament prophets, and what you could say to an extent, maybe the last of the Old Testament saints, at least is clearly mentioned in the Bible. Okay? And so that means that the people in the Old Testament were saved by faith, by grace through faith, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all of them. They're going to be in heaven one day, all of those types of things. But the rapture and the marriage of the bride of Christ to Christ is about the church. That's the people saved from Pentecost onward. So that would include the disciples, the apostles, all of those first disciples, and everybody since in this age to the beginning of the tribulation period. Everyone saved in that time period is going to be raptured out and given a glorified body. Old Testament saints will get their glorified bodies. We'll talk about that when we get to Revelation 20. They will get them alongside the tribulation saints in Revelation chapter 20 to inhabit the millennium. So we'll deal with that later on. But John clearly distinguishes himself from the bride. He is not part of the bride. He is the friend of the bridegroom. He and Abraham and all of they will be in heaven, but they will be friends of the bridegroom, which means when it says here in verse 9, blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb, that is a blessing for the Old Testament saints, but in the particular context of Revelation, that is a blessing intended for those who are saved after the rapture of the church, who will be enduring what is going on earth during the tribulation period. Okay, and so this is pointing to what's going on in heaven, the marriage of Christ to his bride, and he's going to invite everybody who is on his side to celebrate the accomplishment of his plan and purpose in redeeming people. That's what all of that's going to be about in heaven. So John the Baptist was the last of the Old Testament prophets. Jesus says, among them born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist, notwithstanding he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. The point is that John and the Old Testament saints are not part of the church. They are separate. They are the people of God. They will be saved in eternity, but they are not part of the church. While Israel is said of God to be his bride or his wife in the Old Testament, it also speaks of a divorce there in Jeremiah 3:1, Deuteronomy 24:1, Jeremiah 3:8. And we see places where God pleads with Israel in Jeremiah 3:12 and 3:14 for them to return to him. Romans 11 talks about how hardness has happened to the ethnic people, to the nation of Israel. And it's talking about corporately. It's not talking about every individual person, okay? It just means as a whole, most of them have rejected the gospel. Okay, there's Jews that are saved all over the world today. But most of them have rejected the gospel. But there's coming a time when their eyes will be opened. Zechariah tells us that they will look on him whom they have pierced. Revelation quotes that passage and tells us that the Jewish people will see Jesus for who he is. Isaiah 53, one of our favorite passages in the Old Testament about the crucifixion, is Isaiah writing from a future perspective as an Israelite, looking back at how they misunderstood Christ. And he says, who's believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And he says, surely he bore our griefs. He's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God. They rejected Jesus. And they recognize that and they repent. That happens during the tribulation period. It's one of the purposes for the tribulation period. And they will enter into the millennium saved. And so Romans 11 verse 23 to 32 kind of gives us a summary of that. It says, they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. So they've been cut off for a period of time, but God is able to graft them in again if they will repent, if they abide not in unbelief. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted in contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? For I would not, brethren, that you be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should in any wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion a deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant of them, that I will take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. That means as a people, corporately, God has chosen this to happen, and it will happen in the future. Each individual is responsible, but God corporately is going to do this with Israel one day. Because it says in verse 29 of Romans 8, 11, for the gifts and calling of God are unchangeable. It's without repentance is what it says, but it just means they're unalterable. God's not going to go back on what he promised to do. For as ye in times past have not believed, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. What's going on in the plan of God with the nation of Israel right now is there's going to come a point in time when he is going to show them that they need his mercy, because right now they don't believe that. They don't believe that they need his mercy for salvation. They might need deliverance from an army or something like that, but they don't realize their need for Christ. They've rejected Christ. But God is going to bring them to a place where they will recognize their need for Christ. The fact that the bride here, let's focus back on the bride, that she's made herself ready, specifically mentioned, it's actually an aorist verb. And so this is looking at the end of the tribulation period, but from that perspective, it actually looks backwards and says that the church had made herself ready at a previous time. What makes the church ready? Well, we already know it's the righteousness of Jesus. That's what we're clothed in. And so in 2 Corinthians 11, 2, Paul says, I have betrothed or espoused you to Christ as a chaste bride. We're made a chaste bride when we come to Christ, and so we are part of that. We were married to him legally. We were betrothed to him, and one day that will culminate and consummate in heaven when he comes and takes us to be with him, and we have the celebration. 1 John 3 says, now, beloved, now we are the sons of God, yet it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we'll see him as he is. All the stuff we've been talking about on Sunday morning about our battle with sin and all that is for now. But one day Jesus is going to set us free from all of that. And all of that comes to fruition at this point when he comes back to call us home. He's already predetermined that all believers will be conformed or made like the image of his son. That means we'll be made like Jesus, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren, that Jesus might be the preeminent one among many brothers. That's what that means. He's going to be the most important one of many brothers. So it's still all going to be about him, but we're going to be there with him as a part of his family. We're told that he purifies the church, he sanctifies it and cleanses it with the washing of water by the word. Jesus told his disciples, you are clean through the word that I have spoken to you. He told his disciples when he went to wash their feet, he says, you're already clean. You just need to wash your feet. Talking about our sanctification. And he's washed the church by the water of the word. It says she was arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. White, of course, being a symbol of purity. It's why brides on their wedding day wear white dresses. It is a symbol of the purity and her belonging to her spouse. Isaiah 61:10 has this in the Old Testament. It says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with jewels. Lord, he says, God has clothed me and made me pure and beautiful. It says here that the fine linen, the white clothes that they're given, are the righteousness of the saints. And the literal rendition of that word, dikaiomai, is a word that means righteous acts or actions. It has led some to make conclusions about that somehow the garment that we're going to wear is going to be better or worse depending on how good we were on this side. While I can't scripturally go to that and totally just dismiss that, everywhere else in the Bible it talks about us being clothed with righteousness. It's not our own righteousness. It's Christ's righteousness. And so in order to be consistent, I would lean that direction. I just mentioned that view to you because it is out there. I've heard
Some say that if it's depending on our righteous acts, then we wouldn't be appropriately covered. It's only in Jesus' righteousness that we are properly clothed. In fact, all of the good things that we do anyway, he gets all the credit, because without him we can do nothing. And so that's how I would interpret that when he says the righteousness or the righteous acts of the saints. We don't somehow get a better outfit than everybody else for eternity because we were a better Christian. I think we're going to be all clothed in the righteousness of Christ. I believe that our faithfulness will be rewarded by the responsibilities and things that we are given in eternity, rather than so much about something that's outward that we wear. In fact, the Bible says that all of our righteousness is just filthy rags. And so it's probably speaking here, emphasizing fruit borne by Christ in the believer's life. So what has transpired in heaven for the church following the rapture is believers have stood before the Bema Seat of Christ. They've stood before the Bema Seat, and their works, the things that they did in the body, have been tried. They have been purified. They have been all exposed. God, as a righteous judge, will do this. It's mentioned twice that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. In both of those passages, he is writing to believers in the church. And so we will stand before God and give an account of our lives, but not in the sense of standing for condemnation, because we know that in Christ there is no condemnation. It's not about going to heaven or hell or where we're going to spend eternity. It's about rewards and loss for faithfulness. It's about rewards and loss for faithfulness. God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. He rewards people for faithfulness, and that is left to our, that part is left to our responsibility, of course, all by his grace. It is quite possible that since Revelation 7, 9, and 7, 14 both mention white robes that were made white by the blood of the Lamb, that the same concept is echoed here. Their robes were white because of Jesus' blood. And I'd have to make the same conclusion here. The point of this is not only a reminder of what the church has done, but a warning to those who are left during this time and to us now as we read this passage, to make sure that we have our nakedness covered, to make sure that we have our white clothing. Revelation 3:18, Jesus said to the church of Laodicea, "I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, in white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness doth not appear." Being clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Then the blessing, blessed are those which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is an invitation that those who belong here, who will be invited here, they are blessed because they are part of the people of God that will inhabit eternity ultimately. There will be three groups of people in the millennium that have made it through the tribulation period as saved individuals. Okay, there'll be the church that's raptured out prior to the tribulation. Okay, that we'll already be in heaven. We'll have our glorified bodies. There will be four groups of people, but two of these can go together. Okay, there will be tribulation saints who die during the tribulation for martyrdom, probably other means too. There will be tribulation saints. Their soul and spirit will go to heaven. They will be raised at what's called the first resurrection in Revelation chapter 20, where they will receive a glorified body like we have. Okay? There will be Old Testament saints that are raised at that same time that the tribulation saints are raised. Daniel says that at the end of the tribulation period in Daniel chapter 12, that there are many that sleep in the dusty earth that will be raised at that time. And he's talking about God's people. He's talking about Old Testament saints, saints from Israel. And so they will be raised at the same time as the tribulation saints. There will also be tribulation saints who survive the tribulation period, of course, still in their natural bodies. This group of people will enter the millennium through what is called the judgment of the sheep and goats. It's talked about in Matthew 25. verses 31 to 46, that is the judgment of the nations or the judgment of the sheep and goats. It is everyone who survives the tribulation period, whether saved or lost, they are sorted as sheep and goats. Okay, the goats go to the left and they go to everlasting fire. The sheep go to the right and they go on into the kingdom or to the millennium. And so no lost people will enter the millennial kingdom. Only saved individuals. Those saved individuals that are sorted at the sheep and goats judgment, they will go into the millennium and they will repopulate the earth to whatever extent they can in the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ. At the end of that period, because Satan is bound, Satan will be bound, there'll be no temptation, but he will be released at the end of the millennium. And he will go about to deceive the four corners of the earth again. He'll lead a massive army in rebellion against Christ. And then fire comes down from heaven and destroys them all. The purpose of human beings will choose to rebel against him. It'll be like Adam and Eve almost all over again. These people will be in a type of pre-flood existence where people are living for hundreds of years. We'll talk about all this when we get there. So if you have questions, it's fine. We're going to hit it again. But I want to introduce it to you now. Those people will repopulate the earth, inhabit the millennium for 1,000 years, and then at the end, those children that are born to those saved individuals will be given their choice, facing the tempter, and they will either choose to follow Christ, who's been their ruler for 1,000 years, or they will follow the devil. And then after that is the great white throne judgment, where all of the lost are brought back to be judged for their sins according to their works. That is where we find ourselves here. We are on the precipice just before the second coming of Christ. The church has been in heaven. The Bema Seat judgment is over with. The church, along with the angels of heaven, is ready to return with Christ. The difference between the rapture and the second coming, at least in how it's described in the Bible, is that Christ comes for the church in the rapture. He comes with the church in the second coming. And so the church will come with him. We will sit and reign with him for the 1,000 years of the millennium. And that is what will happen. This feast that people are invited to and encouraged to attend will last, I believe, the 1,000 years of the millennium and ultimately on into eternity. But for specifically, the 1,000 years. Isaiah 25, verse 6 says, "And in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined. And he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death and victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord hath spoken it. And it shall be said in that day, Lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord, we have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For in this mountain shall the hand of the Lord rest, and Moab shall be trodden down under him, even as straw is trodden down for the dunghill." In other words, there's going to come a time where Israel, this is speaking to Israel here in Isaiah, Israel is going to be able to rejoice in their God as he restores them and as he rules in perfect righteousness in a time of peace. As far as the marriage supper goes, this fits, Isaiah 25 fits what would take place at a marriage supper, the feast that would accompany that. As far as the marriage supper goes here, the imagery is used by Jesus in a parable. For time's sake, you can write down Matthew 22, verses 1 to 14, and Luke 14, 16 to 24. I think I give them to you in the notes there at this point. But in Matthew 22, Jesus tells a parable about the kingdom of heaven, how it's like a certain king who he had a marriage for his son, and he sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Therefore, he went and grabbed all the people that probably didn't belong at the wedding. And cast out the man who didn't have the proper wedding garment when he showed up without the righteousness of Christ. Matthew 25 is the one also that talks about 10 virgins who would be part of the bridal party that was to be ready at the arrival of the bridegroom to call. These are people who don't find themselves ready at the rapture of the church. Matthew 25, 1 to 13 talks about the 10 virgins who didn't have the oil in their lamps, or 5 of them didn't have the oil in their lamps. And so they missed out on the wedding feast. All of these are talking about Israel missing out on the righteousness of Christ. And the warnings are given specifically to them, just like the judgment of the nations also takes place in Matthew 25. In Matthew 8, Jesus promises this, that many will come from the east and the west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness, and there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so he talks about those who are going to miss out on the wedding feast that are a part of Israel, that they're gonna miss out if they do not believe on Christ. Ultimately, we're told in Revelation 21, verse 2, 9, 12, and 14, that the New Jerusalem is where all of the people of God will live forever and be perfectly joined to Him. You see, the 12 gates that have the 12 tribes of Israel scribed on them, and then you see the wall of the city that has 12 foundations that are the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And so you see in the New Jerusalem, all of the people of God, redeemed Israel, and the redeemed Gentile word represented there in the church. And so all of the people of God are brought together ultimately into eternity. Jesus promised with his disciples at the Lord's Supper that there would be a future time when he would be with his disciples forever and that he would enjoy fellowship with them for eternity. He said, "I will not drink henceforth of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." But there, the dwelling place of God will be with men. So God is praised for his salvation. Lastly, he's praised for his word, and if you'll permit me, I think I can do this in 5 minutes. Verse 9 at the end, it says, "And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God." And we have there, he says, this is surely going to come to pass. This is a true saying of God. And John's response to the angel, that's who's delivering all of this news to him, his response to the angel is to fall down and to worship the angel, which people in the Bible are prone to do. They're prone to make that mistake. It tells us the glorious nature of the angelic beings. They're glorious because they're in the presence of God and he's created glorious beings. But John has the wrong response here. He bows down and worships the angel. And the angel rebukes him and says, "See, thou do it not. I am your fellow servant of thy brethren. Have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." When he says here that I am your fellow servant, he really means that, because the Bible tells us in Hebrews 1:14 that angels are ministering spirits who God sends forth to be servants to those who are heirs of salvation. In other words, in some sense, angels help us. They are sent by God to serve us in some capacity. I would argue in an unseen capacity, but they do that. They help us. Hebrews 1:14 tells us that they are ministering spirits sent forth to minister to them who shall inherit or are heirs of salvation. And so this angel identifies himself, therefore, as a fellow servant of God. Then he says this, worship God, of course. Directs the worship to the one that deserves it. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The testimony of Jesus concerns all that Jesus did and taught, but it's everything that God has revealed about Jesus in his word. Okay? And so the testimony of Jesus is Genesis to Revelation. That is the testimony of Jesus Christ. In fact, everybody who has come along and claimed something more than that, I'll just put it this way, that's where the Church of Jesus Christ, the Latter-day Saints, the Mormons came from. That's where Charles Taz Russell and the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Watchtower Society, that's where that came from. History has a long, sad record of people who have added to that testimony. God has spoken, past tense, concerning his Son. He has revealed everything through his Son, and he has spoken everything about his Son. The book of Revelation was God's final word to mankind. so that anybody who comes today and says, I've got a word from the Lord, or I've got something additional that does not line up with the Scripture at best, I would argue that those words are always a red flag no matter what. But if it does not line up with the Scripture, if it does not come from the Scripture, it's something to be rejected because God has spoken. The book of Revelation's title does not mean necessarily something new, even though it does contain new things. It is God revealing the final matters about His Son, Jesus Christ. The final matters concerning Jesus Christ is, how is He going to be king over all the earth? Bring everything in the plan of God to a close. All of that is depicted for us in the book of Revelation. It is about Jesus. It is not just about end time stuff, even though it contains those things. Revelation is about Jesus. God has spoken. That's why there are warnings at the end of the book of Revelation against adding to the words of the prophecy. There are warnings throughout Scripture about adding to the Bible, but particularly in the book of Revelation, it closes with those final warnings for that reason. The angel says here that the spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus. That means all that God has said or will say has been said. It has been said. That is His final word. The word prophecy here is a divinely inspired message. The testimony about Jesus contained in this book is God's final word. It is His divinely inspired message about Jesus. The word spirit here is a neutral word. It can mean spirit, wind, or breath. Same word, Greek word pneuma, translated those three different ways depending on the context. I think spirit fits it here. It could be talking about the Holy Spirit who inspired the Scriptures, or it could be talking about the general, a way of saying like the attitude or the nature or essence of prophecy is the Scripture. That could be a way of interpreting it. Either way fits with what the Bible says elsewhere, so there's no harm in taking either one. We know that Scripture did not come from private interpretation, but holy men spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1:20-21. The Holy Spirit came for that reason, to bear witness to the truth, to show the apostles the truth that we now have written in the Scripture. That's how we test the spirits. That's how we know error from truth. It don't matter how good it is, how much it accomplishes, or how beneficial it seems. If it does not line up with the book, it ain't right. If it does not line up with the book, it is not truth. It is not of God. That is the means that God has given us to test these things. That's why the Bible says, who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. To deny the revelation that God has given about His Son is to put yourself in opposition to God. That's why the Bible tells us, whoever transgresseth or crosses the line and does not remain in the doctrine or the teaching of Christ hath not God. That is the dividing line for us on everything. It is truth. It is weighed and tested by the truth. That's why I know Daddy Wayne quotes it all the time, and he ain't going to mind me saying this, but John 8:31, he says, if you abide in my word, then you're my disciples indeed. That is the test. That is the test of discipleship. That is the test of everything that we encounter in the world. We weigh everything by the truth. And it's why A. Wayne and myself too, we press all the time. You got to know your book. You got to pick it up and read it. And so the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And so the angel gives to us a final word there before heaven opens and a rider on a white horse appears with the armies of heaven with him. So next week, we will look at the second coming of Christ. So if you guys will